As we come to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Job. This morning we'll be looking at a lengthy section of Scripture, chapters 32 through 37. We'll be reading this passage in its entirety. As we begin, I'll read the first five verses of chapter 32, which, if you're using your Pew Bible, begins on page 555. And then I'll turn to chapter 36 and read from 36, verse 22, through the end of chapter 37. Hear now the word of God. So these three men ceased to answer Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Please turn with me to chapter 36, and I'll pick up Elihu's counsel, his speech, beginning at verse 22 of chapter 36. Here, Elihu is saying, "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist and rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go in his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture, the clouds scattering his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the inhabited world, whether for correction or for his land or for love. He causes it to happen. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind, can you like him spread out the sky as hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness He will not violate. Therefore men fear Him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit." So ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless that reading and now the preaching of His Word as well. The first question I think that comes to mind as we look at these chapters is, who is Elihu? Where does he come from? This is the first time he's mentioned. He wasn't mentioned with the three friends as they traveled to Job to give him comfort. He was never numbered among them. And then when God speaks and he gives his final word and he chastises, he rebukes the three friends of Job, again, Elihu is not mentioned. So what do we make of this young man in his speech? Why is he here in this account? Well, we need to realize as we go through these chapters that although Elihu says many things that are quite good, and we've just read from chapter 36 on through chapter 37, that he also brings charges against Job that mirror what Job's three friends have said throughout the book. He also has the same mentality and the same idea of God's own works of providence, that those who are wicked are punished here and now, and those who are righteous are upheld and prosper. He still has that viewpoint. He might even come across, and some may say he's arrogant. He says at one point in chapter 36, verse 4, that one with perfect knowledge is with you, calling on his elders to listen to him. But throughout his speech, as we look at it as a whole, we can learn some valuable things. And he teaches us some valuable lessons, although he's filled with some error. The main theme that we'll be looking at this morning is for you and I to hold fast to the Lord in our affliction. That when times come of affliction, for us to hold fast to the Lord. And the reason is that even in affliction, He alone is worthy of our devotion. So remember to hold fast to the Lord in your affliction, for He alone is worthy of your devotion. We'll be looking at this speech in three parts. The first is, the Lord brings affliction to steer us away from evil. We can see this in Job chapter 33 and also chapter 36 in the first 21 verses, 1 through 21. Why does God bring affliction into our lives? In Job 33, verses 25 to 26, we read these words. "Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men." Here, wait. Sorry, I wrote down the wrong verses. It's 29 through 33 of chapter 33. "Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom." So those first two verses, 39, or 29 and 30, "Behold, God does all these things to bring our life back from the pit." So in the first place, we see that the affliction that we face in life is to bring us from evil. And it does this, first of all, by enhancing the bitterness of sin. If we're facing affliction as a result of some unrighteous deeds that we have done, the intent of that affliction is to make that sin bitter to our mouth, bitter to our hearts. And there is, I can remember a time when I was a young child. Well, first of all, I'll start. Nowadays, one of the foods that I absolutely love is a good taco. I love a good taco. Even a not-so-good taco, I'll still happily eat. But there was a point in time in my young life when, it's not as a result of the tacos that were made, but we had tacos at home for dinner one night, and I came down with some type of bug or flu shortly thereafter. So in my young mind, I eat tacos and then I'm sick. So for the longest time, I despised tacos. I didn't want it. They seemed disgusting to me because of the misery of the illness that was closely tied to them in time. That's a simple and illustration of the effect that affliction is to have as we consider our own sinfulness and our own wicked deeds. If we're disciplined by the hand of God for the wickedness that we have done, it's for the purpose of making such wicked acts distasteful to us. If we do not hate our sin, brothers and sisters, we will not cling to Christ. If we do not despise our own wickedness, we will not turn to Christ for refuge. We will instead turn to our own sin and revel in it and enjoy it and eat it with delight. God's desire for his people is to instead delight in Christ, their Savior. So he will do what's in his power to make our wickedness distasteful to us, to hate it, and to despise it. Affliction, Elihu is saying, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life, to turn us from our sinfulness to the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, if you look at chapter 33, verses 5 to 24, and 36, verses 5 to 21, Elihu is making the same error as the three friends of Job have made it throughout their speeches, throughout the book of Job. In that saying that Job must have done something to deserve what happened to him. There must have been some specific sin in the life of Job that brought all of that pain and suffering upon him. And Elihu does this by again expounding in these verses that those who do wickedly will reap their reward here. And those who do well, who do good, who are righteous, will prosper in the land. It's a temporal view towards the justice of God. And Job's argument throughout the book has been to point out, well, no, we can see around us how there are those who practice wickedness who seem to prosper, who don't seem to have any trouble, any pain in their life. And they go to bed in death. They sleep in death without any trouble. And then there are those who are believers, faithful followers of God, whose lives just seem to be one suffering moment after a suffering moment. Now, in this case, as we consider Job's own argument against that of Elihu and also his friends, we see that the affliction that God brings isn't merely to turn us from evil in the sense we're committing evil acts. That does happen at times in his discipline. But the affliction that God brings also has the purpose of setting our eyes to heaven, setting our eyes to the hope that is to come. And we see that throughout the book of Job as well, as Job falls back on that from time to time. He trusts in his Redeemer, yet even still. And he knows that at one point he will see him with his own eyes, looking towards the resurrection. That is the point of one of the points of affliction in the second place, is to set our eyes on the reward that is to come. This past year, as many of you know, we've made a commitment to be a little bit healthier, to work out, and I've reaped the benefits of that throughout this last year. And when I first started, I hated it. It was painful. I didn't want to go, and I was actually thankful that they make you sign a 7-month commitment, because what got me up in the morning was the fact that I had to pay for it. I need to use it. But at the end of those 7 months, something strange happened, is that I began to appreciate the pain. I began to appreciate what I was going through. And it was because I knew what it was doing. I knew, one, that there was an end to it, that it would come to an end. But I also knew that in the long run, it was for my benefit. It was for my physical health and my physical well-being. Now, in the same way, in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual world, God, in a sense, exercises our faith. He brings times of affliction. He brings times of hardship. There may not be a particular sin that is bringing it on. Its purpose may, in fact, be just to make us more Christ-like. In the simple fact of pointing our eyes to the relief that will come in Christ. In molding us more into His image. Shaping us into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. You see, this also has the result of turning us away from the pit, because as God in this instance is bringing affliction to turn our eyes heavenward, as our eyes are cast towards Christ, sin loses its luster. Sin loses its appeal. As our eyes turn toward the one who shed His blood for us, who died upon the cross for us, suffered the pain and the humiliation for us. And as He didn't remain in the grave but is glorified, and we can look to Him by faith in heaven, the sin that we cling to begins to show its true darkness. And it turns our hearts greater and more fervency towards Him. So Elihu helps us in His speech, first of all, in understanding the purpose of affliction that God brings in our lives. If there is sin that we are clinging to, is for the purpose of making that sin distasteful. That we would desire and cling to Christ more. But if there isn't a particular sin, as in Job's case, the same thing is to draw us heavenward. That the evil around us would lose its appeal. And that we would stand focus upon the glorious Christ in what He has done for us. And so, brothers and sisters, hold fast to the Lord. Hold fast to Him by praying that He would allow us and allow us to see affliction's purpose accomplished in our life, and making us hate sin, turning us from the pit, and turning us more to our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, Elihu is helpful in that he reminds us in chapter 34 particularly that the Lord is never unjust. The Lord God is never unjust in His dealings with humanity. If you look with me at the first 9 verses, this is a summary of what he says in the rest of the chapter. Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as a palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.' What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers, and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God.'" In these verses, Elihu is giving a summary, basically, of the book that has come up to this point. Of the arguments of Job, of the arguments of his friends. He's summarizing it in these 9 verses. And as we consider the argument of Job and what he has said, now as I pointed out throughout this study, Job is a type of Christ. He points us to the true righteous one who suffered in isolation, who did not deserve the wrathful hand of his father. But as in every case in the Old Testament, as we see the types that point us to what we call the antitype, Jesus Christ that fulfills them, they are all imperfect. We see in Moses, he was prevented from entering the promised land because of his anger that he had, and his actions in anger, and his sin that he committed before the people. King David is a type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, yet he committed horrendous sins with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah. Solomon is a type of Christ that would to come, and yet later in life he turns from the Lord and pursues false gods. These types of Christ all point us to Christ, but they show us the need for Christ as well in their failures. Job is no different. He is a type of Christ, but he is also a fallible man, a human being. And as we consider what Elihu is saying in summarizing the argument of Job, as we see in verses 5 and 6, that I am in the right and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I'm accounted as a liar. And then he says, it profits me profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God, in verse 9. As we look back in Job's arguments in 9:22-23, and also 30-31, chapter 21, verses 7 and 15, in chapter 24, verse 1, all of these point to the argument that Elihu is making here. That basically Job is saying that God is unjust. That he is unjust in his dealings with mankind. Because he wipes away the righteous with the wicked. And it is no good for us to live a righteous life if God is going to treat us this way. You could draw that conclusion from some of the arguments of Job. And we see that also in chapter 35, verse 3, where Elihu again says, that you ask, O Job, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? Remember, Job had not committed any particular sin to deserve what had happened to him. God's own testimony is that Job is a righteous man. So Job periodically will say, and he's wondering, why did I serve God at all? It was vain for me. Now, Elihu is responding to this by defending God's justice. And he does that back in chapter 34, verses 10 and following. And he defends God's justice by pointing out how God is over all of his creation and he sees all of our actions. Nothing goes unnoticed. And his justice will one day be poured out. Now, again, Elihu errs in that he commits the same error as Job's three friends, and he's arguing for the justice of God here and now. But his argument also points us to the fact of the true justice of God, that it may not be met out here and now in this life, but there will come a day when Christ returns and the complete and total righteousness and his justice of God will be poured out in full. That those who have lived opposed to Christ will enter eternal torment and damnation. And those who have professed faith in Christ will enter into their eternal rest. This calls us, brothers and sisters, once again to hold fast to the Lord during affliction. It is a comfort to us knowing that he is never unjust. In the affliction that we face, it has its purpose, either to turn us from error and sin or to turn our eyes to hope in Christ and not in this world. He is never unjust in his dealings with us. The last section of Elihu's argument, in the portion that I read before the sermon this morning, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 36 to the rest of his speech, the chapter 37, it's all to point out the simple truth of that God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our devotion. Even when affliction comes at his hand, he alone is worthy of our devotion. Whatever errors Elihu may have committed in his speech, he ends beautifully extolling God's greatness. And this section, even Elihu's whole speech, you can look at it as a transition between the dialogue of Job and his three friends, and then when God addresses Job. Some commentators speculate that perhaps Elihu was brought into the scene here. Maybe he came and he watched and he listened to these arguments and then he gave his own speech. For the timing of giving a pause between Job's final declaration and God's own response. It shows us in a literary fashion that we can't make demands of God. There is this break between Job's own declaration of his innocence and then God's chastisement of him. God is not responding on Job's terms. He's responding, and he will respond in his own providential timing. Elihu's speech here in these final verses are preparing us for God's entrance into the picture in his own speech. Now, his example, his extolling of God throughout these verses focuses on God's work through natural weather. Weather patterns. He talks about thunder, lightning, wind, and cold. Now, comparing our own knowledge of these things to Job's day and Elihu's day, the Lord has allowed us a greater understanding of weather patterns and what causes lightning, what causes thunder, what causes these things. But we also are left with many things that we don't understand and that we don't know, even about these things. I mean, sure, we know the process of why a lightning strike forms, but why does it follow the certain path that it does? We know how a tornado can form, but why does it leave one house standing and the house right next to it completely demolished? We can predict hurricanes as they're heading towards our coast, but then all of a sudden they might dissipate or turn without much warning. We can know how these things form, but we still are reminded every time the weather does something marvelous and wondrous, how little control we have over creation. And it's a constant reminder of who actually is in control. This speech is remarkably similar to Psalm 29. As Elihu thinks upon the thunder of God, the psalmist in Psalm 29, 2 focuses on the rumbling thunder of a thunderstorm and describes it as the voice of the Lord induces all these things, the trembling of the earth before him. It is a reminder of the power of God displayed. And we're called to marvel at this God, to show that these things have a purpose in and of themselves. And Elihu addresses that. As we see in verse 13 of chapter 37, why do all these powerful displays of God's hand through weather patterns, why is that? It addresses also, why does affliction come to us? He says in chapter 37, verse 13, whether for correction, or for his land, or for love. Or for love, he causes it to happen. Why does God do what he does? Why does he bring powerful storms through areas of the world? It might be for correction in that particular land. We don't know. It might be just for the land itself. It needs rain. Or it may end as a display of God's love in providing for those people. But it has a purpose, and it all shows us the great sovereignty and will of God in display. Now, his final verses here end on kind of a sad note. He's extolling God for his greatness. And then in verse 21, he says, and now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. He's just been talking about storms that ravage the earth as a display of God's power. But when the sun shines bright in the sky, nobody looks at it. God brings affliction. He brings suffering for various reasons in our life. But let us not forget to look at him when there's peace. Let us not forget to look at him and rejoice in him when there is no affliction. The temptation is to turn away from him, surprisingly, as prosperity comes. But what we're showed here throughout the affliction that God may bring, throughout the peace that he may bring to our life, that in all cases, Elihu is arguing that God is worthy. He is worthy of our devotion. So let us at all times, in affliction and in prosperity, hold fast to the Lord, for He alone is worthy. Brothers and sisters, as we face affliction in our life, let us seek God's wisdom. Is it because there is open sin that we are holding on to, that He is turning us from evil? Let us confess that sin and turn to Him. If there's not, let us still turn to Him and point our eyes heavenward, as with the comfort in knowing that He is producing for us an imperishable weight of glory in heaven and molding us more into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. But at all times, whether in affliction or prosperity, let us hold fast to the Lord, for He alone is worthy of our devotion. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your love and care. Why do You bring affliction into our lives? It could be for correction, but in all cases, for Your people, it is for love. We thank You for the love that You have shown to us in Christ, and that You are a God who loves us to the point of afflicting us, not leaving us in our own sin, not leaving us in unrighteousness, but afflicting us and at times disciplining us, turning us away from evil, and turning us our eyes to Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would hold fast to You in all phases of life, whether through affliction or prosperity, for You alone, Lord, are worthy of our devotion. In the gracious name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen.